Oh, man. I'm trying to wake up still. Sorry. If you got your Bibles, let's go John chapter 12, verses 1 through 11. John 12, 1 through 11. And just so y'all know, John 12 is not where I wanted to be this morning. After we finished John 11 last week, I really thought that me and John needed some time apart. Those were some heavy sermons. Made me reflect on a lot of things, and I was hoping we could just like look at some Old Testament stuff this morning or something. More learning than reflecting, but turns out there's still more left for us in Lazarus's story. So John 12 is what it will be. So here we go, John 12, starting in verse 1. John writes, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. You got to love John. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you'll always have with you, but you don't always have me." When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. So if y'all remember a couple weeks ago, we said that verse 15 of chapter 11 was a hinge point in John's gospel. Verse 15 is when Jesus makes the decision to go to his dead friend, and everything shifts from that point forward in John's gospel. Because what Jesus was going to do would not only show his disciples that he really is the resurrection and the life, but it would also set in motion the events that would lead to his own death, burial, and resurrection. Well, by the time we get to chapter 12, the plan to arrest Jesus and to kill Jesus is already in place. Because chapter 12 really starts back in chapter 11. This is why we can't always just stop and start at those chapter breaks in our Bibles, because a lot of times they're not really in the best spots. The narratives continue into the following chapters. If we go back to chapter 11, the story about Jesus raising Lazarus ends at verse 44. That's why we stopped there last week. But there's more in the chapter, some of which probably shouldn't be, like verses 55 through 57. Verse 55 of chapter 11 says, "Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves." So 55 starts a completely new narrative from the rest of the chapter, one that continues into chapter 12. And if it's Passover season, that means we're in like early to mid-March, which means we fast-forwarded in Jesus' life several weeks from chapter 11. And if it's 6 days before the Passover, like chapter 12, verse 1 says, that means that Jesus' execution is less than a week away, y'all. But 6 days before Passover also means that Jerusalem, which is a city with a permanent population of about 50,000 people, is now trying to squeeze in about 200,000 people. That's a lot of folks, y'all. And everybody wants to know, is Jesus coming? Will Jesus be here for the festival? Because after Jesus raised Lazarus, he kind of went off grid. John tells us back in that part of chapter 11 that should be in chapter 12 that Jesus was in a remote part of the old northern kingdom called Ephraim. It was up in the hill country. And according to the end of chapter 11, which should probably be 12, the folks in Jerusalem aren't sure if Jesus is coming to the festival or not because nobody's really seen him since he left Bethany. Not only that, word was already out that if anybody saw Jesus or knew where Jesus was, they were required by temple order to tell the Jewish leaders where he was so they could go and arrest him. So all that provides context for our passage this morning. Jesus has gone back to Bethany, which is just a couple miles from Jerusalem, right? It's super close. Lazarus and Martha and Mary are hosting a dinner party in his honor. So let's stop here for just a minute. John, our gospel writer, he's there, right? He's in that house. He sees all of this, and maybe more importantly, he feels all of this. At this point, John has been with Jesus for years. He's been to a ton of dinner parties and barbecues thrown by all kinds of folks who either wanted to thank Jesus for something or wanted to impress him. But John's never been to anything like this because there's never been anything like this. Lazarus was dead, 4 days dead. And now Lazarus is sitting at the table with Jesus sharing a big old plate of nachos. It's loaded too. We got salsa and guac. Take your pick. But can you imagine the vibe in that house? Can you imagine the energy in that house? I bet you could literally feel the gratitude hanging in the air. Like the smallest things feel so heavy and holy. It's almost like time has stopped in that house. And Martha, bless her heart, she is cooking supper for the man who brought her brother back to life. Think of all the love and appreciation and reverence she's pouring into that food. Y'all remember when we first met Martha and Mary way back in Luke chapter 10, Martha was cooking there too, right? That's what she does. And she was griping the whole time. Jesus, make my sister help me. Jesus, make Mary get up and help me. But she's not doing any of that now, y'all. There is not an overbearing bone in her body anymore because of Jesus. And that whiny spirit she used to have, it had to drive her brother and sister crazy. That's gone too. That's all gone. But then we've got Mary, who's the same place she was back in Luke 10. Her eyes and her heart are locked on Jesus. I bet you could fire a deer rifle in that room and Mary wouldn't even blink because her heart and her eyes are locked on to Jesus. There's a feeling in this house that none of this should be happening. But because of Jesus, and only because of Jesus, all of this is happening. But there's also another feeling in that room. And that feeling is sorrow. Because they all know that Jesus is being hunted, right? They know that the tension in Jerusalem, which is just 2 miles down the trail, is rising. Jesus' disciples are feeling uneasy. So in this house, there's this strange mix of joy and sorrow. And these feelings aren't trying to cancel each other out. They're just sitting there together. I don't know if you've ever had someone really close to you who was about to go in for like a risky surgery or a very dangerous procedure. Something that they needed to have if they were going to continue on. And the night before, you're sitting with them and you just want to enjoy them, right? You want to enjoy the time you have with them. You want to laugh and tell old stories and play board games. But at the same time, you can't help but think, man, what if she doesn't make it? What will we do if he doesn't make it. And I think this is kind of like that. Both sorrow and joy are present in this house in these moments. These moments that Jesus and his disciples and this family are sharing together, they're super heavy, y'all. But they're trying to make them as normal as they can. I mean, they're all sitting together like they love to do. They're enjoying Martha's cooking like they all love to do. Lazarus is telling stories, which has to be the most surreal thing ever, right? The dead man is talking. That has to be crazy. And then Mary walks back into the room. And y'all, I don't know why, but I've always pictured Mary as this adorable little lady, like this little petite thing. And John says she was carrying a pound of expensive ointment. Now, the word for pound that John uses is litra. It's actually about 12 ounces. So Mary's carrying a container about the size of a small Yeti cup, okay? Now, I'm 6'2", 200 pounds. If I walk into a room carrying a small Yeti cup, some folks won't even notice it's there. But with little Mary, they all see this cup. And they all have a pretty good idea that what's in it ain't cheap. Because if this is the same story as Mark 14, which a lot of folks think it is, that Yeti cup that Mary's holding is made from alabaster. And alabaster ain't cheap. Perfumists use alabaster to hold their oils because it's a porous stone that lets the oil breathe. And since the bottle ain't cheap, what's inside it ain't going to be cheap either. So Mary's got a not cheap bottle of not cheap oil, and she starts walking toward Jesus. Now, John doesn't give us any dialogue here. She's just walking toward Jesus. And once she gets to Jesus and she empties that bottle, the whole room changes. That heavy gratitude, loving, warm vibe is gone. Folks stop talking. They look confused. Some are noticeably uncomfortable. Judas loses his mind. But y'all, Mary does not care. She does not care one bit. What she just did cost her a fortune, and she does not care. Our buddy Judas, as hateful as he is not wrong. That was 300 denarii, an entire year's worth of wages that Mary just poured out on Jesus' feet, and she does not care. What Mary did was also extremely awkward socially, y'all. A first century Jewish woman does not let her hair down in front of mixed company. She certainly doesn't get on her hands and knees and rub a man's feet with it. But you know what? She doesn't care. What Mary did opened her up to criticism from everyone in that house. But you know what? Say it with me. She does not care. Because Mary recognizes something that so many others keep missing. Something that so many of us today just keep missing. And that something is that Jesus is worth everything. Jesus is worth everything. Every dollar I have to pay, every name that I get called, every negative comment that I have to hear, Jesus is worth it. He's worth it. Mary doesn't look at her banking app to make sure she can afford to replace that oil before she pours it on Jesus' feet. She does it because Jesus is worth it. Whatever it costs her, Jesus is worth it. Y'all, Jesus will, without fail, I promise you, He will ask you to do things that do not make sense on paper, okay? He will ask you to do things that you do not think is a good idea. He's going to ask you to forgive someone even though you don't want to. He's going to ask me to serve other people even though my lazy heart doesn't want to. He's going to ask us to open up our wallets even though our greedy hearts don't want to. He's going to ask us to obey when neither you or anybody else understands. And it's not because he needs your pride or your time or your money or your ability. It's because night is coming. Night is coming when we cannot do our Father's good works anymore. Remember chapter 9? Night is coming when we cannot do our Father's good works anymore. That's what Jesus said. And for Jesus to use you the way he wants to use you, he needs all of you. Not just the parts of you that you're comfortable giving him. He needs all of you. Sweet Mary realized that night was coming. She didn't understand everything, obviously. How could she? But she knew two very important things. She knew that Jesus was worth it. That's number one. And she knew that night was coming. She could feel it in that house. I think if we learn anything from Mary, we need to learn that now, right now, is the only time we really have. Mary did not know when night would come. And Mary also did not waste precious time and energy trying to figure out when night would come, did she? While she had Jesus with her, she honored him and she worshiped him and she did not care how much it cost her personally. If only we could all be more like Mary. She's not usually listed among Bible heroes. I'd put her right near the top. If we could just all be a little more like Mary. But not everybody appreciated Mary's act of devotion, did they? No, they didn't. And Judas probably wasn't the only one who felt that way. He was just the only one confrontational enough to say it. But does their disapproval of what Mary did mean that Mary shouldn't have done that? No. Mary is not worried about other people's approval or other people's opinions. And you know what? Neither should we. That is a slippery slope that leads to a dangerous place. Have you ever noticed how sometimes an honest expression of your devotion to Jesus, it could be something so simple and innocent, but it'll just bring the nasty out of some folks. Y'all ever had that happen? You're like, what did I do? But it just comes out of them. It's like when real devotion happens, counterfeit devotion just has to say something. Mary gave Jesus a pure sacrifice of worship and devotion, and Judas called it a waste. That's horrible. He said it was a waste. But y'all, what's happening here with Judas is something that we see a lot in the Gospels. You've probably seen a lot of it in your own life. And that something is that the presence of Jesus reveals people's true motives in a way that makes people uncomfortable. It's like when Jesus is there, we can't pretend anymore. Judas was outraged at what Mary did, and John told us why, right? Because he was a thief and he wanted that money for himself. But you see how Judas tries to spin it? He couldn't hold the outrage back, but he tries to spin the reason. He says that he was concerned about poor people. Today he'd be like that CEO of a nonprofit that makes 600 grand a year. So gross. So gross. But I really like how Jesus handles Judas. It's different than the way I'd have handled Judas. He doesn't confront him directly. He doesn't call him a liar in front of everybody. He just says, leave her alone. I love that because it's not about attacking him. It's about defending her. Y'all see that? She's more important than he is. Jesus is not going to let Judas or anybody else try to make Mary feel bad for what she's done because Jesus sees what she's done much differently than the other folks in the house. He sees it in a way that even Mary probably did not intend. He said, leave her alone. so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. In other words, he receives what she's done as preparing him for burial because Jesus knew that he was about to die. So Jesus feels the full weight of this moment because that cross is so close. It's days away, y'all. Days. It's like he can literally feel it pulling him. And so what Mary does just means so much to him. This is where we see how human Jesus is. He feels this. Mary is showing love to him, and he's receiving that love from her, knowing with full clarity that this moment will never happen again. And y'all, when Judas tells When Jesus tells Judas that poor people are always going to be around, he's not being dismissive of poor people, okay? He's not being dismissive of their needs. That's not what he's saying. He wants everyone in that house to feel the same urgency that Mary feels. Because this moment right here with Jesus in her living room, days before his death, will never come again. Every moment God gives you will never come again. So really nothing in this moment for Mary would have been too much. Nothing in this moment for Mary would have cost her too much. Because nothing was too much for this moment. And this moment was about to end. John tells us in verse 9 that the folks in Jerusalem, just 2 miles that way, found out that Jesus was back in Bethany. So a bunch of them went to the house. They wanted to see Jesus. Maybe they wanted to find out if he was coming to the festival or not. But they also wanted to see the resurrected man. And seeing Lazarus and talking with Lazarus and listening to Lazarus, this dead man who Jesus brought back to life, is what gets Jesus killed. The ruling class of Israel at this time is basically a two-party system, okay? We understand that, don't we? Painfully understand that. Well, the side of the aisle that John writes the most about are the Pharisees. They're the teachers of Israel. They're the scholars who Jesus was always arguing with. But one reason Jesus was always arguing with them is because they were always around. Say what you want about Pharisees. They show up. I'm not trying to defend them. It's just the truth. They show up. They care enough to show up. They kept hearing about this young traveling rabbi who draws these huge crowds everywhere he goes, and they're curious, who is this guy? Because he's like in his early 30s. He's like Dustin's age. And he's teaching these extraordinary things. And they're like, what is he teaching? Why are so many folks drawn to him? Is what he's teaching lawful? Is it right? And so they go find him and they listen to him. And they talk to him. And they ask him questions. And yes, they argue with him a lot. He makes them so mad they want to pick up rocks and throw them at him. But they show up. They care enough to show up. You know who doesn't care enough to show up? That's the other side of the aisle. That's the Sadducees. When John says in verse 10 that the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death, the chief priests are Sadducees. They're not Pharisees. The chief priests are Sadducees. They're not Pharisees. Now, why does that matter? Well, it matters because the Sadducees, who controlled the priesthood, reject the idea of resurrection. They don't believe it happens. They don't believe the Bible teaches it. They don't believe it will ever happen for anyone. And the high priest at this time is a man named Caiaphas, and Caiaphas is a Sadducee. Caiaphas denies resurrection. And he's identified. He's the first identified Jewish leader that actually says we should kill Jesus. Y'all remember when I said that chapter 11 scared me? Well, this really scares me. You know, when I was trying to figure out, try to work through how to kind of round third base with this message and bring it home, there was a lot of different ways I thought we could go. Because there's a lot there. But this is what Jesus gave me, okay? So I hope it helps. Caiaphas is the great high priest. He is the most powerful man in Israel. And his response to having his ideas and his beliefs proved wrong. Undeniably proved wrong. He's 2 miles up the trail. Go talk to him. But having his beliefs and his ideas proved wrong, his response to that is to remove all evidence of him being wrong, even if that means killing innocent people. Think about that. And I know we explain that away today by saying, well, he'd become corrupt and he was captured by darkness and all that stuff's true. But y'all, these are the priests and the teachers of the holy people. These are the keepers of the sacred text. If this can happen to folks who know way more Bible than any of us do, who are direct line heirs to the holy promises, if that can happen to Caiaphas, it can much more easily happen to us. There is a danger in this text. Allowing pride and arrogance and greed to open me up for darkness to come in is a very great danger, y'all. But I think the greater danger is actually believing that that'll never happen to me. We like to think of men like the Sadducees and the Pharisees as the bad guys. When we say that, though, the implication is they're the bad guys, we're the good guys. Truth is, we're all bad guys. All of us. Now, not all of us are going to be in positions of power and influence that could lead to killing innocent people, but we're all in danger of drifting away from the light back into the darkness. All of us. We're in danger of becoming spiritually blind and having our consciences seared to the point that we don't hear Jesus anymore. Jesus raising Lazarus scares me because it makes me realize how much my life needs to change. If death obeys Jesus, well, I'd better start. If death cannot ignore Jesus, I certainly can't. But Caiaphas wanting to kill Jesus and kill Lazarus, that scares me in a different way. Because it makes me realize that the same darkness living in Caiaphas wants to live in me too. The same darkness that came for Caiaphas is coming for me. It's coming for you. It's coming for all of us who claim the name of Christ. And the default orientation of my heart is not toward the light, it's toward the darkness. I am a sinner by nature and a sinner by choice. The only thing keeping me out of darkness is Jesus reaching into the darkness, snatching me out of it and placing me into the light. And keeping His arm around me so I stay in the light. So with that being said, I want to close with some warnings for us. Okay? Hope that's all right. First thing I think we should see is that the chief priests, they don't start out as villains, okay? I know we like to use these broad brushes when we talk about these folks, but they didn't start out that way. They did not become dangerous until protecting their power became more important than pleasing God. Now, without faith, it's impossible to please God, right? We know that. That's what Hebrews 11 tells us. But y'all, faith is not about control. It's about surrender. That makes sense? what the chief priests are doing, this is control. Now, it's an extreme example of that for sure, but this is control. When what I do or what I say or how much I have becomes something I feel the need to protect, I am already drifting into chief priest territory. I will never be content because what I really want is control. Now, you can have growth and maturity, or you can have control. You will not have both. You will have to choose one or the other. A faith that is obsessed with control will always lead you to a place where you try to control God Himself. Second thing, be careful choosing safety over obedience. Back in John 11, when the Jewish leaders were plotting to arrest Jesus, and Caiaphas suggested, well, we'll just kill him. Well, they rationalize that and they justify all of that by saying it's what's best for the people. It's what's best for the nation. The truth is they were terrified of Rome. That's why they did that. They were scared that if folks got louder and crowds got bigger and things got crazy, well, Rome was going to drop the hammer because Rome didn't put up with that trash. And if Rome did that, this little self-serving empire they built for themselves, it's gone. They made their choices based on consequences, not on convictions. Fear will always make sin seem reasonable, y'all. Always. So if I try to silence the Holy Spirit when He's pushing me and He's challenging me to do something that I'm uncomfortable doing, something that I don't understand how this is going to work, well, I'm being a lot more like a chief priest than I am a follower of Jesus. Because Jesus don't do easy, right? He don't do easy. Third thing, we cannot serve God if we do not love Him. This is something that took me a long time to really start to understand. Y'all, the chief priests, all right, they're all decked out in their gaudy robes and their big funny-looking hats. And I mean, they kept the temple running, right? They kept the sacrifices moving through the temple. They kept repeating Holy Scripture over and over and over. But their hearts were empty, y'all. Their hearts were empty. You and I can teach and give and sing and smile and still be dead inside. Especially here where we live. It's a cultural thing. We all know the lingo, even if we don't go to church. We know church speak. It's dangerous. But if each of us is not cultivating our own relationship with Jesus, our own intimacy with Jesus, what we do for Him will never have any lasting value. I really believe that I could stand up here and preach the most scripture-filled, insightful message ever. But if I'm disobedient in my personal life, if I'm distant from God in my own life, well, God's not going to let that message make it past this first step. What we do matters only in relation to what He wants to do. Y'all, darkness does not start with premeditated murder, okay? It starts with small compromises that we defend, we justify them, we rationalize them. And we make these compromises in the name of pride and safety and personal preservation. The chief priests, they weren't wicked, y'all. That's easy for us because it helps put some distance between us and them. They weren't wicked, they were weak. They were weak, and so they became overcome by darkness. They're no different than we are. And they show us what ordinary, God-fearing people can turn into when they stop letting God interrupt their lives. So in the coming days, I want y'all to do something for me. I want you to give the Holy Spirit permission to interrupt your life. I want you to give Him permission to tear down any pride that is keeping you away from Him. I want you to give Him permission to tear down any sin that's keeping you from serving Him or keeping things hidden from Him that you need to give to Him. Okay? I want y'all to do that for me. And I'm going to do that for y'all. I'm going to stop there. Let me pray. Father, your text is full of so much encouragement and inspiration and beauty, but it's also got some dark things in there. And that's really a good thing, because you don't try to hide the darkness that lives inside of people. You don't try to hide the sin that's infected everything that you made good. You show us what that looks like in real time. Whether it's a man chasing after another man's wife, or whether it's the high priest of Israel plotting the murder of innocent people. You show us all of that, God. And it's scary, but it's also helpful, because it shows us and reminds us of what we're all capable of if we allow ourselves to drift away from you, if we allow ourselves to be disobedient to you. And so, Father, I pray for these sweet folks here today. I pray, Lord, that they would cultivate a holy intimacy with you in the coming days that would put down roots for something that will last the rest of their lifetimes. I pray, Lord, that we would all pursue you. We would pursue clarity and wisdom. We would take the time to reflect and do some introspection so that we can all be self-aware, God. We can all see, are things creeping in the wrong direction? Do we need to bring them back to the right direction? Lord, I pray that we will be open and transparent and honest with you always. And we'd be honest enough with ourselves to pay attention to what you're showing us. But God, right now we're going to sing. You command us to sing. So we're going to sing to you, Lord, this last offering of praise to our great God, the King of heaven and Lord of all the earth, the one who loved us enough to come for us, and who loves us enough to come back for us. We look forward to that day, Lord. We pray that you will hasten that day where we can see you face to face. Until then, Lord, keep us close by your side. It's in your name we pray. Amen.